Why don't we stand and pray for this time that we have together. We thank you that you granted us the opportunity to have salvation because of the work that Jesus did upon the cross. And so now, Lord, as we look at your word, we pray, God, that your spirit would guide us to truth and that we would believe that truth. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In case you missed the last 45 minutes, really the ultimate question that we're asking at this time of the year is, who is Jesus? For many, Jesus is a fairy tale. For many, it's a nice little piece of fiction that's made up to make us feel good so that we could have peace on earth and goodwill to all men. It might be that. It might be a little fable that has carried on for several thousand years, although closer examination into the evidence reveals that too many people have given everything for the sake of this man who lived 33 years. And if it's a fable, it's the grandest hoax ever executed upon all of mankind. But if it's true, if this 33-year period is the crowning achievement in all of human history, in all of recorded history, of this life, this what we call the incarnation, if it's true, then we ought to take the time to really examine it and how we fit into the story. For our God came from a very, very glorious foundation in heaven and extended himself down into very, very humble beginnings in an effort to reconcile a sinful man with a holy and a glorious God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And thus the first mention really of what we call Trinitarian theology. The fact that our Lord God is one, but is three in one. In the sense that we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible." Now by him, this references to Jesus. Jesus was there, and Jesus had a hand in the creation of all things. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consists. And so in Genesis, and again reiterated then in the New Testament, the fact is established that Jesus was there at the creation and had a hand in that creation. I think the difficulty that we have is understanding. We don't have a concept of grasping how God can be one and yet three persons. How he can be eternal Father. How he can be Son, residing in heaven at the right hand of God. And can you imagine, if you would, this grand, glorious moment in heaven, this time, for lack of a better term, when Jesus obeyed the command of his Father, who turned to him and must have said, "It's time." And Jesus got up. All of heaven stops as the Son of God then removes his kingly garb, his crown, takes it off, and says, "I go now to do the work of my Father, to take on this vessel, this tent, this clay structure, and to suffer humiliation before them so that they can be reconciled to you." He stepped off the throne, marched down whatever heavenly highway that there is to the gates of heaven, and accompanied by the angels who ministered to him throughout his time on earth, came down in the presence of a baby, of a human being, conceived of the Holy Spirit inside the womb of Mary. Again, if you have difficulty with the supernatural, you're going to have difficulty with all of it. If you can grasp the sense that God is not just a materialist, or that the world is not just materialism, but that there is a supernatural being, if you can get to that point, then the idea that this supernatural creator has permission to decree, permission to carry about in whatever supernatural manner He desires to, that will fulfill His purposes here on earth. And so here comes this baby. 100% man, 100% God. Now there's a theological term, fancy schmancy pants kind of theological term, called modalism. Modalism is the idea that God operates in different modes to accomplish His purposes. And in other words, that God, His mode was that He was humanity. And that while He was human, He was able to access the aspects of the supernatural when He needed to. But traditional biblical theology rejects modalism. And the idea is that Jesus was fully God, according to Colossians 1:19, where it says, all of the fullness shall dwell within Him. 100% God. And yet it also says in John 1:14 that He was fully man. He was fully God, and He was fully man. Now this is a stumbling point for a lot of people, because we can't conceive of that. That's beyond our grasp. It is hard to understand. How could Jesus, God, how could He die when God cannot die? And the concept here is obviously this God-man, this incarnation, had the human nature and He had the divine nature. And they're not things that are mutually exclusive. Death happens to that human nature, but there's no separation. The divine nature is not composed of parts, and there is no separation that takes place. Death is something that happens to a nature, but we might say this. Okay, if somebody punched us, we wouldn't say they punched our nature, or they punched our essence or our being. We would say they punched us. And so when we say that Jesus had that divine nature, there's not any separation. We just understand He has the essence of humanity. He has the essence of godliness, and it is both. And it is something that we could spend hours, in fact, theologians have spent centuries, nay, millennium, going back and forth, trying to figure out this aspect of what we call the incarnation. That He's fully God, and that He's fully man. And we could get theological and try to break it down. We could try to oversimplify it so everybody could understand. But the mistake that we make, the mistake that the unbelieving person makes is this, okay, which is really a hubris of the idea that I don't understand it, therefore it must not be true. But in reality, if our believing is dependent upon us understanding the facts, we'll never believe. If our believing is dependent upon us understanding the facts, we will not believe. However, if we believe and accept by faith the Word, Jesus, and the words of God, we understand that the facts that we cannot understand will never hinder our belief. Okay, put that up there. I think I have that quote up there if I'm not. Aslan, is that quote up on there? Are we stuck? Let me read it again. If our believing is dependent upon us understanding all the facts, we will never believe. However, if we believe and accept by faith the Word and the words of God, we will understand that the facts that we cannot understand will never hinder us from believing. See, faith is not a cognitive understanding or synthesis of a bunch of facts. Facts help your faith, but our faith is something that has to be drawn from God, that He gives us the power to believe, that we receive His truth, and we take that step forward to say, I trust that there are things that I cannot comprehend, but that is necessary for my salvation to take place. So, with that, with the incarnation, what is Christmas? What is Christmas? The incarnation, essentially, is the doctrine that the eternal second person of the Trinity became a human being and assumed flesh. in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was one divine person with both a divine and a human nature. That's the fact that we have to come to understand and come to believe. And the difficulty of that, again, as I had explained, is there are things that are uncomprehendable by our human mind. Okay? I don't know a lot about medicine. Okay? When I was in college, I worked at a medical facility in the X-ray department. Didn't have all the medical training on how to read X-rays, but learned enough and talked with the radiologist enough that I could get a general idea that I could look at an X-ray and see a compound fracture. But that simple understanding did not necessarily qualify me to be a doctor. And yet at the same time, my very eyes could look at that and say, that's a compound fracture. And so to the highly trained mind, there might be an awful lot of facts and information and theology that makes a lot of sense and points to Jesus. And to the simple, untrained mind that can look at some bare bones, if you'll pardon the expression, facts, and say, I believe that. And what are those necessary facts? Well, last year, I'm told that I mentioned the S word, sin, and they wouldn't come back. And the facts are, is that man, because of our sinful nature, is separated from an eternal God. We're separated from a holy and from a righteous God. And because we are separated from that holy and righteous God, we need an advocate. We need somebody to stand in our place. Because the bottom line is, sin leads to death. And sin requires a penalty. And sin requires a judgment. And all of our great works that we might strive to do will still find us guilty before a holy and a righteous God. Nothing that we can do will earn us brownie points with God. The great thing about the Christian faith, it is the only one of all of the faiths and all the belief systems that don't require works on our part to get to God. That's what separates Christianity, is that His work was sufficient because Jesus paid the penalty that we deserved. And our faith then allows Him to stand before God and say, I am the advocate here. I have paid the necessary penalty. Their sins are forgiven. Those are the facts that require faith. It's almost too simple. It really is too simple. And for most people who want their religion to be complicated and complex, they'll reject it. But in reality, the Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you recognize your sin, if you recognize your inability before God to save yourself, and the worthless state of our spiritual being, and you call upon the name of the Lord and say, I confess my sins, and I need your forgiveness, and I will live out my life for you. Folks, the gospel is there. That is the simplicity of the gospel. We are separated from a holy and a righteous God. Jesus came to bridge that gap. Our faith and our belief in Him bridges that gap and allows us to stand before God righteous and holy. So Christmas then is the incarnation. It is about Jesus Christ. Where was it? It took place in Bethlehem, a lowly city. Bethlehem is where Ruth in the Bible, you remember Naomi, who had moved over to, help me, brain cramp. Thank you, Moab. And whose sons married Moabite women. And then they died. And Naomi's husband died and she came back in mourning and Ruth came back with her. And at that point, Ruth met Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer, married this woman. They became the parents of Obed, who was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David, according to 1 Samuel 16, was born in Bethlehem. David, born in Bethlehem. According to Mitri Raheb, who is the author of I Am a Palestinian Christian, Bethlehem during that time was a very small town, population of about 300 to 1,000 people. It was actually surrounded by forestry, which was later wiped out by the Romans and the Turks, sometimes after the birth of Christ. But it was actually an area that was forested during that time. In Aramaic, the word Bethlehem means house of the fertility god. By the year 142 AD, not a single Jew lived in the area. So this is a town that was radically different within a short period after Jesus had died. The name Bethlehem in Hebrew signifies the house of bread and the house of war. The house of bread and the fact that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and those who come to him shall never hunger. Jesus is our bread. He says, you must eat my flesh. He is the word. He is the logos that John refers to. We say, give us this day our daily bread. And that is the celebration of his life and his death. Again, John 1:14 says, he is the word made flesh. And yet he is also, in addition to being the house of bread for the believer, he is the house of war for the unbeliever. For Christ came to be the house of bread. And if you are not of the house of bread, you are of the house of war. For Scripture says, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but I am come to bring a sword. For I have come to set man at variance against his father and daughter, and against her mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And so the words of Jesus divide. Because those who call upon the name of Jesus are usually very radical in their faith. And our submission to his will is going to make us very radical according to the world, because we are in opposition to the system of the world. And so Bethlehem is a house of bread for the believer, a house of war for the unbeliever. Jesus is our bread, and yet he also causes the division. The word Ephrathah, that was the old name of the place, and its meaning is fruitfulness or abundance. Jesus again said, if a man abide in me and my words abide in him, he shall bring forth fruit. He shall bring forth fruit. Bethlehem was a lowly little nobody town. Again, 300 or 1,000 people. Somewhere between that. And the question for us is, are we fellow nobodies? Because Christ, well, big hearts, big proud hearts, never get Christ inside of them. Christ gets inside the little hearts. Mighty and proud spirits don't receive Christ. For he comes to the lowly and to the humble. Whoever has a broken heart, whoever is low in spirit, that is the one who can receive the Savior, not the proud one. For he binds up their wounds. Christ is the Christ of the little ones. For he says, if you want to come to me, you must come to me as little children, believing by faith the simple things, not through a logical progression of evidence, although those things in and of themselves are powerful evidence of the support of the work of Jesus Christ. But it is that step to say, I am nothing, and I am a sinful man or a sinful woman, and I am in need of a perfect Savior. The faith of a child is how Jesus says. The timing, again, it requires a little bit of faith. For they lived, Joseph and Mary lived many, many miles away up in Nazareth. Why would they have to travel? A pregnant woman, 9 months, is not going to want to travel. And yet God ordains it such that they must travel. A census? Why couldn't they stay in Nazareth? No. Got to go down to this little town of Bethlehem. A couple days' ride away. But rather, it's a divine plan revealed in the heart of an ungodly king. For it was Caesar Augustus, a wretched man, who called for this census at that particular time, at that particular place. But it wasn't Caesar's whim, it was God's plan. And so he orchestrated these events, this humble beginning of a little baby in a humble little place, Bethlehem, in a humble little horse trough, this child was born. And this question then must be asked. How big is your God? Who is Jesus? For some would want to make Jesus, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, Santa Christ. Were you naughty? Or were you nice? Did you do enough good to merit the favor of Santa Claus? Did you live a good enough life to earn the favor of Jesus? And so these lines get blurred. Is Jesus only coming to the ones who were nice? No, for Jesus said, I didn't come to the well. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are sick are the ones who recognize our depravity, our state of sinfulness, our state of hopelessness before a holy and a righteous God. So how big is your God? Does He move things, everything providentially according to His purpose? The will of man woven inextricably into the fabric of His plan? Or is God dependent on you? Is He rendered impotent by you? Is He just the big guy upstairs waiting to help you in all of your little deeds and all of your little plans that move forward in life? Are you of the mind to say, you know, when I get up there, I'm going to give Him a piece of my mind. I'm going to let Him know a thing or two. He's the big guy and I'm going to straighten Him out when I get up there. Is that your God? Who is Jesus? Is He the one with the glorious foundation who stepped off the throne of God and entered into the life of a baby? Is He just a mythical figure sent to represent the goodness of mankind, which is absolutely, unequivocally not a biblical view? Man is sinful by nature. See, if He's God, then we better take Him at face value, because what He says is true. What you have then is this. Next slide. This equals this. This sweet little baby born in amidst the animals and the hay. You cannot divorce that from that, because that's the price that was paid, and that's the reason that He came to live this life. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnation, the baby born, who came to die a wretched death for you and I. Let's stand up and pray. Dear Father in heaven, we want to thank You that You have given Jesus, that there was an incarnation, that the God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became the man, the God-man, the child. And Lord, we know You're not a fairy tale, but Lord, we know You are the true God sent to save sinners, of which we all are chief. And so I pray even now for those who are here that You would prompt our hearts to believe, that You would draw us and You would woo us into the saving knowledge and the saving belief that Christ is the Lord, and that there is no one under heaven by which we might be saved except through Jesus. So forgive us of our sins, we pray. Watch over us. Guide our lives. Again, I pray that if there are any here who have never received You, that today would be the day of salvation, that we would call upon Your name. We thank You for this in Christ Jesus' name, and all His saints said. Amen. If we can get the lights.